And one of the most profound ways the Old Testament points to Jesus is through the prophet Jonah. And we know this to be true because our Lord said that himself. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Now, up to this point, they had already seen several signs. So they're just egging him on for more. "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Now, I find it interesting that Jesus tells these rebellious rulers of Israel that the more prominent and lasting of signs would be how his life conformed to what was revealed in the Old Testament. And basically, Jesus was saying, you don't need any more signs from me. In fact, I'm going to stop giving them. But you already have mega signs. You know, and you'll see how my life conforms to what the scripture already says. And you're going to see how my life conforms in a profound way to what happened to the prophet Jonah. Jesus indeed would die and he would raise again to life the third day. The mega sign that he leaves them and to show them that he is the Christ, it is the sign of the resurrection, the sign of life emerging from the death after being in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, just as Jonah emerged from the belly of the fish and the depths of the sea 3 days and three nights later upon dry land. Now, what is of additional interest here in Matthew chapter 12 is how Jesus specifies to these hard-hearted Jewish leaders that it will be the Gentiles who did respond to God's grace that will rise up and condemn them on the last day. And if you were with us last time as we were moving through Jonah chapter 1, we began to see how Jonah was a type of Israel when it came to his own hard heart against the Lord, refusing the straightforward instruction that God had provided through his word, and with his eyes completely closed and completely unaware. He was asleep. He was in a stupor of the judgment of God that had fallen upon him. I mean, he's asleep in the boat, but it was not like Jesus when he was asleep in the boat when there was a storm. He had confidence. He was right where he was supposed to be. He's the living Lord of life, and so the storm was going crazy, but he knew they would make it through. He could have peace. Jonah, on the other hand, is rebelling against the Lord. Judgment has come, and he's unaware of it. It is the Gentile pagan sailors that became aware of the danger that they were in. And so they go in to wake Jonah up so that he might pray to his God, which we saw there was no record of him doing so. He doesn't pray to the Lord. He will in this chapter, but he does not do so in chapter 1. Jonah would rather choose death than to bring the word of the Lord, a message of repentance to those that were over in Nineveh. He would rather choose death than to call upon the Lord, pray to him, say, "Lord, forgive me. I need to be going where you want me to go." He says, "No, just chuck me overboard." He'd rather choose that than do what the Lord had asked him to do, to see mercy and grace open up towards those Gentiles. And so he just instructs them, "Throw me overboard." And when that happens, the sea's going to calm. God's stormy judgment would cease. It would fall upon him, and it would stop. And they would be saved and spared from the judgment of death that was upon them. Jonah is chucked into the sea, and the storm supernaturally subsides. In an instant, it subsides. And the scripture says that the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to him and took vows. How amazing! Salvation is opened up to these Gentiles by this Jewish prophet being cast into the sea where God's judgment had come down. So in one sense, Jonah is a type of rebellious Israel, refusing to listen to God's word and follow him when the Lord shows up. We see that. Israel was at a rebellious place when Jesus stepped onto the scene. Their eyes could see, but they could not perceive. And they were always hearing, but never learning from the Lord. And judgment fell upon them. In fact, Jesus spoke in parables as a form of judgment so that they wouldn't understand. We see in another sense that Jonah is also a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ. He suffers under God's judgment, and as he suffers, then wrath subsides, judgment subsides for those who are else on the boat. He's swallowed up by a giant fish, taken into the depths of an abyss, only to have Gentiles saved. And then, guess what? More Gentiles respond to the word of the Lord after he's barfed up on shore, right? He walks on over to Nineveh, and he proclaims the word, and more Gentiles get saved. All the while, this Jewish prophet remains hard-hearted to the Lord's word and his desire. He goes, but as you'll see, when he gets there, he's not really too pumped about it. He says what he's supposed to say, and people repent, and he's even upset when people repent. And so we left our study with Gentiles repenting, Jonah being swallowed by a great fish, and as we get ready to move on into chapter 2, we transition from Jonah being primarily a picture of rebellious Israel, to now Jonah becoming more of a type of Christ, if we're looking forward to even this great sign of Jonah. And in particular, the emphasis is upon the resurrection. But I think there's more than just the resurrection there. When you begin to pull apart what is entailed through this prophet's life and how God orchestrated the events around his life, it points to Jesus in significant ways. So keep in mind, all of these things that are played out in actual time and space, and God is working in such a way so as to conform Jonah's life to the gospel. It's pointing us to the gospel. And that's just a reminder for me and hopefully to all of us in here that that's the ultimate goal for all of our lives as believers. It's God's desire to have our lives conformed to the gospel. That's what he wants. He wants Christ conformed, his image conformed into our life. And so he wants our life conformed to his magnificent life. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 3 and verse 12, it says this, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart." They read the Old Testament, but they can't quite perceive what is there. A veil is on their heart. And he says in verse 16, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." You can perceive what the scriptures actually are saying. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And you got to keep in mind, primarily, the scriptures Paul was talking about was the Old Testament. And he's saying, you can behold with an unveiled face the glory of the Lord as you're reading the scriptures. And as that is happening, our lives are being transformed. The Spirit of God is working in us as we partake in just drawing near to the Lord, worshiping Him, meditating upon His Word, beholding what it says in truth, seeing how it points to Him and how it points us to Jesus. And it says we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We're progressively being transformed by the Spirit of the Lord to the image of Christ, the image of Christ's magnificent life, that being worked out in us. And so I really hope that this just sets the stage and prepares our hearts for what we are going to get ready to move on into this evening. So let's pick up. We'll pick up Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, the last passage there of chapter 1. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights. And by the way, because Jesus says he was in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights, I happen to be of the persuasion that it's not so much of a Good Friday as it probably was a Good Thursday, so that you could get the 3 days and three nights that would be required. And so when we're looking at what transpired, I think that's the deal. And then you're wondering, well, what's the deal with the Sabbath, and why was it that they needed to take them down if it was a Thursday and the Sabbath was coming? It just so happens that on high holy days in Israel, those would constitute Sabbaths as well. Verse 1 of chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God in the fish's belly. What follows in the next 9 verses is a psalm of praise. It's a psalm of praise. And here is where some things get fishy. At least according to some scholars, they get fishy, because this psalm comes from Jonah being in the fish, and he seems to present himself as an innocent sufferer. And yet we know that he's not. You know, Jonah, you're the reason you're in the fish right now. You were the one who was rebellion. You refused to heed the word of God, and you're running away from his presence. And so Jonah seems to say a lot of things towards the end of the psalm, that he says he's going to pay what he vowed, and he's going to offer up thanksgiving. And yet at the end of the book, Jonah doesn't offer up thanksgiving. He only offers up complaining. That's what happens. And so that's why when many look at the psalm, they say, hey, something's very fishy about this psalm. And quite literally, it's coming from a big fish. You know, something is fishy with this psalm. There's some oddities here. And so on the poor end of things, some people conclude, well, that must mean Jonah never wrote the book, or Jonah never prayed this prayer. Or it was recorded as a psalm, you know, later on, chapter 2 was added by somebody else. And so all these weird theories start coming into play because they see some of these little oddities surrounding this psalm. And so these things end up downplaying the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. And to be honest with you, there's no point to even go there. I mean, Jesus received it all as the Word of God. We can receive it all as the Word of God. It's telling us real history. We should take it as it's telling us real history. And so I think we ought to just receive it as it is. I think Jonah really was swallowed up by a great fish, a giant, a big marine creature. Maybe it was a whale. Maybe, I don't know. It could, whatever other big sea fish, was it some shark that swallowed him up, some whale shark, or was it a whale itself, or some big fish? I don't know exactly. I just know a big fish swallowed him up, and the Lord kept him alive for 3 days and three nights inside the belly of the fish. And I think he really did cry out in this fashion to the Lord from the belly of the fish. And it could very well be that Jonah actually meant it. Right? So he means it. He's really crying out. He really is pleading with the Lord. Yet when he's tested in this area, he's like, okay, I get there. He loses a lot of pump. you know, and he's not really willing to grow in this area that God wants him to grow in. This area where God wants him to have compassion for the lost, especially some compassion for this enemy Gentile nation, the Assyrians. He's going to their capital city, Nineveh, and he failed when that test came his way. Or it could be maybe Jonah, he's bummed out that he's in the fish. He's suffering affliction. He is remorseful, and he's crying out, but it's not really true repentance. Maybe that's the case too. I don't really know. And so maybe that manifests itself when he shows up to Nineveh. Maybe that's why Jonah seems to see his plight as one where God's cast him into this situation rather than it's his rebellion that's brought him into it. Either way, I just think that there's normal ways we can read the text and go, I think Jonah just could have said this stuff, and this is what he said. And so that's how I take it. I think we can read it without casting aspersions upon the text. And the primary reason this psalm seems a little bit fishy, suspect, is not because of how off it is, it's just that there's enough oddity about it, I think, to cause the reader to go, hey, something's going on here. We ought to pay a little bit extra attention to what's transpiring. And I think what God is highlighting for us and causing us to be a little more clued into is something is going on tremendous here with this psalm, and the key to unlocking it, we have now this side of the cross. This side of the cross, we can look back with an unveiled face and go, oh, there's a whole lot more going on here in this psalm than we ever even expected. And so it points us forward to Jesus. And so God's designed and he's inspired to the text just to have that vibe about it so that it would stand out and go, oh, there's something unique here. And the fact that Jesus relates what happened to Jonah being swallowed up 3 days and three nights, and he says, hey, that's the sign I'm giving you. I'm going to be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. It should cause us to go back and go, hey, how is this pointing to Christ in a tremendous way? And we ought to look at it and to the one whom salvation is ultimately really from. We ought to look at it in that sense. It's pointing us to Jesus. So other things that skeptics make a big deal about is the suspicious change of gender when it comes to the fish. I don't know if you're aware of this or not. I mean, if you're reading through in English, you're not really going to pick up on it at all. But in the Hebrew, the fish's gender changes. And so the great fish is mentioned three times here in the book of Jonah. And the fish will become a picture of the grave as well, as we'll see in just a moment. But in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17, which we just read, and in Jonah chapter 2, verse 10, which we'll read in a little bit, the word fish is masculine. It is the word dag. And yet in Jonah 2, verse 1, where it says fish, it's in the feminine, dega. It's the Hebrew dega. It's in the feminine. Now, some have tried to argue that this is a scribal error that's found in the Masoretic text. But the thing is even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, when you're going back a thousand years earlier than the Masoretic text, it's written the same way. It goes masculine, feminine, then masculine again. And so it makes it very hard to argue, like, oh, is this some sort of scribal error or something like that? I don't think it's a scribal error at all. I think it's on purpose. And I don't think God is lying or saying that fishes can change their gender and stuff like that. I don't think that's going on at all. But some people use this to cast shade upon the scriptures as if God is making an error. But I don't think it's an error at all. Once you understand that God is accurately recording real events in real history, and God has intended to use the scriptures to point us forward to Jesus and to emphasize his means of salvation, then I think what is being emphasized when we see it being changed to the feminine is what is being emphasized is our need for a new birth. And it's a male fish on one hand. We know biologically this fish is a male fish, but when Jonah is in the belly of the fish, God says it's a female fish. He describes it as a female fish, and it's a fish who's going to give birth. This man who's in the grave, he's going to come out to a new birth on the other side. So I don't think, you know, it's an error. I think it's there to help us go, hey, salvation's going to be about having this new birth, being birthed, coming out from death to newness of life. And so Jonah's in the belly of the fish. It becomes a picture of the grave and Sheol, which we'll see in a moment. And we are to see our salvation need, our big salvation need as being rescued from the grave, as something that is akin to being born out of a place of death and brought to a place of life. I think that's the idea that God is wanting to convey through the scriptures. And that being brought from death to life is brought about through the living hope of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He has begotten us again. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And in John chapter 3 and verse 3, passage I know you guys are familiar with, Jesus answered and said to him, that's Nicodemus coming and inquiring about salvation and what's needed. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And so all of this is just to say, I don't think the gender switch is an accident. I don't think it's a mistake. I think it's prophetic, and I think it's intentional. I think it's prophetic and intentional. And I think it's yet another way in which we, who have Christ, can look back on the Old Testament, and the veil begins to be removed, and things begin to make a little more sense. You look at Jewish commentaries about all that, it's all sorts of speculations about all kinds of things. And I go, I really think the best one has to do with like the new birth that Christ brings about. And I think that's what's going on here. And so verse 2 of Jonah chapter 2. And he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried." The belly of Sheol, the belly of the grave, I cried. "And you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple." It is the language of Jonah saying, God, you did this, right? You did this. You caused this affliction without any acknowledgement of Jonah's part in the matter. That caused some to see Jonah as painting himself as an innocent sufferer. Whether Jonah is thinking in these terms when he cries out is something that I think really is impossible for us to know, because I don't know the heart of man, right? I don't know. God knows. I just know that it's recorded for us so that we could see, hey, guess what? Christ, who is the one who suffered innocently, and judgment came falling down upon him, and he was cast in the grave and brought back to life. I think it's written in such a way so that we could see that reality as well. God did intend Jonah to record the way he cried out in this poetic form, in a way that was truly real to what happened in his situation in the belly of the fish, and God supernaturally moved Jonah along to write it down in such a way that it could be true of Jesus and his death and resurrection as well. I think all of that is completely possible. And it is possible. I think that is what has transpired. So notice how in verse 2, the fish's belly becomes a picture of the grave or Sheol. That is what the word Sheol means. In Hebrew, it refers to the abode of the dead. So it can refer to the literal grave or even just the abode of the dead there. And he says, you cast me into the deep. Water is pictured as God's judgment. You look back, the waters already, we see them as coming under God's judgment. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, it says, but the Lord sent out or hurled a great wind on where? The sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was about to be broken up. God cast his stormy judgment upon the sea, and water is a picture of judgment in several places throughout the Old Testament. Water, a picture of judgment and life emerging supernaturally from those waters of judgment, happens when God brings the flood of Noah's day and he provides an ark for Noah, and God supernaturally closes him on in. He holds the ship together and they make it through to the other side, and Noah and his family emerge on the other side of this death, destruction, massive megastorm of Noah's day, and they come out to newness of life on the other side. When it comes to the Red Sea, God parts these waters of judgment that bring about death. He parts them supernaturally. Israel passes through and comes out to newness of life on the other side. In fact, they're going to enter into covenant relationship with the Lord on the other side. Pharaoh and the Egyptians go through, and the waters of judgment collapse in upon them. And so here, waters of judgment are we're seeing Jonah cast into the sea, cast into these waters of judgment, and the life of these Gentile sailors are spared. And now we're going to see the one in whom these waters of judgment have been cast upon. We're going to see him raised to life again. And so it's no wonder that Jonah could use, or Jesus would use Jonah just as a mega sign. Jonah was cast into the deep, and this judgment consumed him like the grave. It passes over him, and in verse 4 it says, I've been cast out of your sight. And yet Jonah has assurance, I'll see the light of day once again. I'll be fully restored to the fullness of God's presence. A supernatural way, the Father turned his back upon Jesus when he was on the cross so that he was cast out of his sight, and he was under the Father's wrath. And yet Jesus, even from the cross, was able to commit his spirit into the Lord's hands. He knew he was going to die, and he knew he had even been cast out of the Father's presence as much as possible. I don't know what's going on there inside the Trinity, but Jesus, while on the cross, is at a place where he says God has forsaken him. The Father has forsaken him. Think about that. From eternity past, Jesus has always been in perfect relationship with the Father. And yet on the cross, when he takes on our sin, he's forsaken by the Father. And so, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45, it says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man's calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, God's wrath fully fell upon Jesus while on the cross. And because God cannot look upon evil, he turns his back upon the Son who became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And even Jonah, he's crying out, it's like, Lord, you know, you've cast me out of your sight. And yet then he has this assurance that he's going to see the Lord again. And I think this is just another way that this psalm is pointing us forward to what Christ went through on the crucifixion, in his crucifixion. In verse 5 of Jonah 2, the water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. The weight in which the waters pressed upon Jonah He describes it as like it's just pressing in upon his own soul. Like the situation he's in, it is crushing him down to the inmost part of his being. And the weight of everything was crushing in upon Jonah while he's in the belly of the fish. And it says that weeds are wrapped around his head and his soul is crushed. And the Hebrew word for wrapped is the word kabash. And it literally means to bind up. He's bound up. His head is bound up and tied down by these weeds, you know. He's just stuck in this place. And while Jonah is in this fish, it's as if he's bound to this instrument of death. That's kind of the picture you're getting as he's describing. He's bound by the seaweed inside of this belly, which is the grave, Sheol. It's got a hold of him. And his soul's being crushed under the judgment he faces. I think this just also points us to Jesus and the cross. And the most horrific words of the cross that we read were, my God, why have you forsaken me? And darkness was over the earth for 3 hours while Jesus was under the wrath of the Father for our sin. And his soul truly was crushed under the weight of God's judgment. You know, as horrific as crucifixion was, it was a horrible, horrible, probably one of the worst ways, the worst forms that you could put a person to death. It was perfected by the Romans to cause a maximum amount of pain to the one that was facing capital punishment. But the physical pain wasn't the worst part of the crucifixion. It was facing the wrath of the Father for our sin. And I love how I've heard one pastor put it like this. It's always stuck with me. When you think about it, just one sin alone that you and I commit, it would take us an eternity in hell to pay for that sin. And yet Jesus was able to lap up the sins of the entire world in a moment there on the cross. That weight is heavy. That's when Jesus is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Darkness is covering the earth. We cannot even fully understand what Jesus went through to pay for our sins, but he did it, and I'm thankful he did. His soul was crushed for sure. But he came out victorious on the other side. Verse 6, I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever, yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Here the Bible says the foundations of the mountains are at the sea. And this is true. All the foundations of the earth were actually pushed up from the sea on original creation day. And guess what? Post the flood, they all come up from the sea. That's just how it is. Additionally, the tallest mountains are under the sea. They're under the sea. The world's tallest mountain, if you were to count from the base of the mountain to the very top, it's not Mount Everest. Mount Everest stands at 29,031 feet above sea level, but Mauna Kea, which is the tallest mountain in Hawaii, it stands 13,802 feet above sea level. That's still a massive mountain. I mean, 13,000 feet above sea level is massive, but if you count from the bottom of its base to the ocean floor, Mauna Kea stands at 33,500 feet. And at that measurement, it is the tallest mountain on the planet. I can't imagine being in the bottom of an ocean, you know, so far deep down. I did get certified to go scuba diving, but I'm only certified to go 60 feet deep. I cheated. I went about like 65 feet deep, and that's pretty deep. And man, swimming up even from 65 feet deep, that's a long way to swim all the way on up. And so I can't imagine just being way down at the bottom of the Mediterranean and trying to swim on up. Even if you were to take a solid breath and try to swim all the way on up, there's no way you're going to make it. And worse yet, I can tell you, Worse yet, if you took a full breath and tried to swim on out and go up, your lungs will burst. They will burst because air is going to expand as you keep going on up. So if you take a full breath down low, it's not going to do you any good. So no wonder Jonah feels as if he's being closed in at the death chambers forever. And yet his confidence is God's going to bring him out of this chamber of death. He's being closed in, gated in. He has confidence that death is not going to hold him. Reminds me of Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter preaching, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." It looked like there's no escape, but it was not possible that Jesus would be held by death. Amen and amen to that. He couldn't be held down by it. Verse 7, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple." We read earlier from Matthew chapter 27 how the Father forsook Jesus on the cross and how Jesus at the end of it all in verse 50 cried out again and then yielded up his spirit. But we were not told what he cried out. But we are told what he cried out in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23 and verse 44, it says, "Now it was about the sixth hour. There was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. And then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." That's what he cried out. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Jesus is facing death, and he's going to the grave to pay fully for what he alone had the ability to pay for, our sins, what he vowed to pay for us. And he commits his spirit into the Father's hands. Jesus knew and he understood that he would see the Father again. I'm committing my spirit into your hands, Lord. He knew he'd be raised from the dead. And when Jesus' soul fainted, his prayer was heard. He said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And even as he could see the temple structure from the cross there raised up on Golgotha, his words were heard. Verse 8 of Jonah 2, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, earlier it was those pagan sailors who regarded their worthless idols, right? They were the ones regarding the worthless idols. They were calling on most likely Baal of the sea, whatever other pagan deities they were calling upon to hopefully appease some false deity to stop the storm. They cried out, but to no avail, because guess what? False gods are no gods at all. They are worthless and they cannot save. They cannot save. Even though those sailors were sincere in their plea to those gods, it didn't matter, because false gods can't save. A false god can't save you. And your faith is only as good as the substance that you put it in. If you are putting your hope and trust in a lie, is the lie going to be able to save you? No. It will not be able to save you. No matter how sincere you cry out to the false deity cannot save you. If your hope is not in the true and living God, then your hope is in the wrong place and you're forsaking the only hope and source for eternal mercy, which is God himself. Thankfully, those sailors did end up crying out to the Lord, right? They cried out to the Lord. They were spared and Jonah was cast down. Now, Jonah finds himself in a place of death, and death is fully surrounding him, And yet God will answer his cry even from these great depths. I mean, he's in a mess of a situation, and God will answer his prayer even from there. And I just think, perhaps even in here, maybe if there's been rebellion in your life, or maybe you've been struggling with something for a while, and you think, I don't even know, is God going to be able to reach down at this level, at the mess that I'm in, or with this thing that I'm dealing with? Can he reach down and help me in this junk? And the answer is, yes, he can, because there is no place that is too far or too deep. There is no place, no depth to which you can sink that is too low for God to hear you. There's nothing out of what he can't hear or where he can't reach. He can rescue you if you're willing to humble yourself and call upon him. There's no place too low that he can't hear, too far that you'd be out of his reach. And so where it says, I will pay what I vowed with thanksgiving, that's definitely where I see, you know, all of this very fishy psalm pointing very clearly to the Lord Jesus himself, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Salvation is of the Lord, and guess what? Jesus is the Lord. Salvation's of the Lord. Jesus is the Lord, and he's the resurrected Lord of life, and salvation is of him. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, and not only is he the one who accomplishes and brings forth salvation, anywhere the scripture speaks of salvation, it is ultimately doing so in such a way that it would point us to Jesus. It's doing that all the way from the beginning of the Old Testament to when Jesus arrives. And we already know, hey, the New Testament's pointing us to Jesus. All of Scripture is pointing us to Jesus, the very one in whom our salvation stems from. And the preeminent way in which Jesus has revealed that he's the Lord, and that he's the Lord who brings about salvation, he brings about life and deliverance, is through the sign of Jonah the prophet, by going down into the grave 3 days and three nights. Just as Jonah described, being in the belly of the fish, like Sheol. Now imagine if those Pharisees would have heard Jesus when he said, no sign's going to be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And just as he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, I'll be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. What do you mean by the belly of the earth? And you go back and you read it and you go, wait a minute, Jonah's describing it as Sheol. And all of a sudden, Jesus dies and he's in the grave. All of a sudden, 3 days later, he comes back to life. All of a sudden, you begin to read about things. You go, hey, maybe I need to be born again. Maybe salvation is of the Lord, and maybe Jesus is Lord. Yeah, he is. He is the Lord of life. So, anyone who would look to him by faith could be born again, and they would pass from death to life. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. It's the ultimate assurance that Jesus is who he says he is, and he can do what he's going to do. It's the resurrection. It says, when I saw him, this is John seeing Jesus in a vision, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. You know, every place where that word Sheol in the Hebrew scriptures is translated into Greek in the Septuagint, you know what word they use? Hades. Hades. They understood. He has the keys to Hades and of death. Jesus is the one who can set you free from the confinement of death. And since all have sinned, and since all are confined to this judgment of death that sin brings, the only way to escape is by looking to the one who has the keys of Hades and death. For he is the one who died to pay for your sins and rose to justify you before the Father. He's the one whose death satisfies the storm of judgment that comes from the Lord himself, the storm of wrath that you and I deserve. He's the one who can quench that. And if we turn to him, if we look to him, we could be born again. And we can pass from death to life and be set free from all of our sin. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you, God, for an opportunity just to work through Jonah chapter 2 this evening. I pray that, God, as we begin to see the ways that the Old Testament points us forward to your Son, we would just stand in awe that it is what it says that it is. It's your very words. And Lord, we thank you that you're able to even put your fingerprints upon Scripture in such a way that we know it comes from you, because we can see how clearly it points to your Son. That's not an act of human ingenuity. That's not something that humanity can just make up or contrive on their own. Lord, it's a mark of divine inspiration. And so we thank you that we can have assurance of our salvation because of the Scriptures and whom they point to, and because of the historic reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. We thank you that he holds the keys to Hades and death. And so, Lord, we look to you and we worship you. We give you thanks and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.